Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing our series from Mark this morning, and just excuse me, I've got a bit of a cold, so if I'm hard to understand today, I'll do my best, but let's pray together as we study God's Word. Father, we do thank you for Mark's Gospel, for the good news about Jesus that we can read in our own language and come to know you through. We pray for the help of your Spirit this morning as we look at this passage, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see more of who Jesus is and what he's come to do for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I wouldn't call myself a literature expert, but I do remember my Year 9 English class, and we did a bit of Shakespeare, and there's one scene from Macbeth that stands in my mind. If you know the play Macbeth, Lady Macbeth and her husband get together and they knock off the king. They kill him. And there's this scene towards the end of the play where she looks like she's going mad and she's there rubbing her hands saying, "Out, damn spot." And she's kind of, I guess, struggling with this guilt inside of her, this guilt of the innocent blood. And she's wondering, am I ever going to be able to cleanse myself from that guilt? Am I ever going to be clean again? She says further on in this speech, "Will these hands ever be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." And of course, what's done cannot be undone. In Lady Macbeth's mind, there's nothing she can do, it seems, to be able to cleanse herself from her guilt. I wonder if you've ever felt this way about your life before. You might not have killed anyone, hopefully not, like Lady Macbeth, but there's things in your past, even in your present, that you're ashamed of. Things that you've done, things that you've thought, and things that you've said that have hurt others, that you're not proud of, that you'd hope no one would ever know about. When we reflect on these things in our lives, we can feel dirty. We can feel unclean, ashamed, guilty. And even more so when we think about ourselves in this way before the God of the universe, the God who knows everything, who knows the secrets of our hearts. Like Lady Macbeth, our efforts to wash away our guilt, out damn spot, they just don't seem to work. And we cry out, "Will these hands ever be clean?" Our passage this morning from Mark chapter 7, it deals with this whole topic of uncleanness. I think it's quite an uncomfortable passage because Jesus speaks so honestly about our condition, about what really makes us unclean. But in doing so, he helps us to appreciate what his coming as king really means for us, why it is in fact good news. And I've got four sections this morning as we work our way through this text. The first thing that I want to focus on is how there's religion here that's clean, that cleans us only on the outside, verses 1 through to 7. Our opening section of the passage, it kind of sets the scene for us. What we have here is some local Pharisees and some teachers of the law who've come up from Jerusalem, and they're gathering around Jesus, and they see something that's going on with his disciples. They see in verse 2 that some of them are eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, the word for defiled here, we could also translate it common or profane. It's the idea that if you're doing something holy or for God, you don't want to have common hands. You don't want to have dirty hands that have been going about the everyday business of life. And in the next few verses, Mark explains, particularly, I think, to non-Jewish readers, why this was such a problem for the Pharisees, why they were so concerned about what the disciples were doing. So we read his explanation there in verses 3 and 4. "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come in from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." So basically what had happened by Jesus' time was that he had the Old Testament law, the Torah, what Moses had written, and yet from that, there'd been all sorts of traditions that had developed, to kind of build a fence around to make sure you could actually keep the law of Moses. So kind of extra requirements on top of what Moses had written. And this is what Mark refers to here as the tradition of the elders. And it seems like the Pharisees, this group of people who love the law, they particularly love these traditions as well. Mark gives us three examples of the kind of traditions they were in favor of. Firstly, there's traditions around ordinary meals. In verse 3, they're to giving their hands a ceremonial washing just before any kind of ordinary meal. And literally there it says washing with a fist. So maybe it was that was something about the kind of technique they used to wash their hands in a ceremonial way. So that's the first kind, probably just to do with the hands. And then in the next verse, in verse 4, when they come in from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. That's actually a different word there, and it's kind of linked to our word for baptism. So that's the idea that if they came in from the marketplace where there would have been animals and lots of dirt and you know people who come in from the farms and so on, they needed to have a whole body wash to make themselves fit to eat after that. And then he says at the end of verse 4 there that they had all sorts of other traditions, things like washing their kettles and cups and everything they ate with. We get the idea from this. The Pharisees, they loved their traditions. They were sticklers for the rules. And they thought if Jesus was a fair dinkum rabbi, well, he'd be ensuring that his disciples were following these rules as well. So they challenge him in verse 5. Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? When Jesus responds to their challenge, he certainly doesn't pull any punches. He comes out swinging and he really gets stuck into them. He begins with a quote in verse 6 from Isaiah chapter 29, which really exposes the problem with their whole approach to religion. We read in verse 6 there, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus is saying with just a little bit of sarcasm here, I've read about people like you, people who Isaiah was talking about, but he may as well have been talking about you guys, because you're hypocrites. A hypocrite is someone whose external perception that you get of them, the image that they want to project of themselves, it doesn't fit with who they really are inside. There's this mismatch between their outward appearance and the inward reality. And so these Pharisees, in line with what Isaiah said, they were honoring God with their lips, they were saying the right religious words, but Jesus says their hearts are far from me. Now, when we, as you know, Aussies in the 21st century, think of the heart, we usually think of it as a place of the emotions. But in both Hebrew and Greek thought in ancient times, the heart was actually a much bigger concept. It was kind of, a way to put it would be like the real you, the bit that makes you you, in the sense that it represents the center of who you are as a person. The center of your spiritual and intellectual processes, the center of your will, the thing that kind of drives who you are as a person. That's what the heart was. And so God was saying in the Old Testament, and Jesus is saying here, that hypocritical religion doesn't work. It might impress other people, but when it comes down to the real you, your heart, it's far away from God. It's not actually honoring him as you're intending to do. In terms of what the Pharisees are challenging Jesus with then, he's not at all fazed by them. Because they might be accusing his disciples of being unclean, but the reality is their religion has only cleaned them up on the outside. Their hearts tell a different story. I remember a few years ago, Heather and I went on a holiday to India. And part of this trip, we went on a desert safari over in the western side of India near the Pakistani border. And we went overnight on these camels. And the guide, who was a guy from the local village there, he led us on these camels, and then he cooked food for us out in the desert in the night. And one thing we noticed when we'd finished eating was as he cleaned up the plates and the bowls, he didn't actually have any detergent with him. He just used cold water and sand. And we kind of wondered if that's the way he did it for all the tourists who came on his trips, maybe that wasn't so hygienic. Anyway, I spent most of the night up sick. So there was a perception when you looked at his cleaning job that it actually looked quite good. Sand did a pretty good job there. But the reality, the kind of inner reality, was the germs were still there on the cups and the plates and the cutlery that we were using. Now, Jesus here, he's exposing the limitations of the Pharisees' system, of their traditions, that their washing, their human-centered religion, is only cleaning them up on the outside. And elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, another point in chapter 23 where he really gets stuck into the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." Even today, I think this is true of religion. If you think of most world religions, there's some kind of ritual they have of cleansing, whether it be going to the temple and going through certain motions. Even as Christians, we have this symbol of baptism, which is hopefully just a symbol, but it nevertheless pictures this idea of cleansing. But all religion has the focus on the external things you have to do before God. Don't eat pork. Make sure you fast. Go to the temple. Put out the right sacrifices in front of your house. It's all concerned with the outside, with the things that you do, but you don't really know if it's doing anything inside, if it's doing anything with your heart. The sad result of all this in terms of the Pharisees is seen in verse 7, in the second half of the quote from Isaiah. Isaiah says, "They worship me in vain, and their teachings are merely human rules." There's this sense in which even though these Pharisees and the people of Isaiah, they were trying to honor God, it was all in vain. It didn't actually please him at all. It was nothing more than human rules. Rules designed to exalt the people rather than God. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. This sense that the religion only cleans us up on the outside. Secondly, we see the danger of human traditions. And this is where Jesus goes a bit deeper. When you think of the traditions that the Pharisees were advocating, he says in verse 8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." See, this is the real danger of traditions. There's a swap that goes on here between the human traditions and the commands of God. They hold on, they grasp on to the human traditions, and they begin to take the place of what God has said. Verse 9 is stronger. It says they've actually set aside or abandoned God's commands in order to. Their whole purpose is to establish their own traditions, their own versions of what they think God wants them to do. And in verses 10 and 11, we get a picture, an example of how this had played out for the Pharisees. So basically what had happened was, we all know that in the Ten Commandments, God had said, honor your father and mother. And in Exodus, there was actually a penalty of death if they didn't do that. So it was quite a serious thing, honoring your father and mother. But then the traditions of the Pharisees had come along, and Jesus says, but you say, you've come up with this tradition where you just have to say korban, which means devoted to God, and all of a sudden you're released from your obligation to your parents, and you're not even actually allowed to love them and serve them with your property and your money in the way that God intended it for it to be used. And I looked at some of the commentators. It seemed like there was some way that they'd worked out that you could say this word kaban and not have to do anything for your parents and yet still be able to use that money or that property for yourself. So it's quite an elaborate scheme that was really set up to serve themselves and had nothing to do with honouring God and obeying the commands that he'd given to his people. So you can see how this human tradition then has actually stopped them from listening to God and obeying him. And Jesus sums up the problem in verse 13, saying, "Thus you nullify the word of God. You make it meaningless by your tradition that you have handed down." And this is not the only thing you do like that. He says, you do many things like that. I want to pause here and think just to guess about our own context here, about the danger of traditions for us. You know, every church has traditions. We often think of it particularly with older style churches. So maybe you've got this older style church building and they've got all the bells and smells, as people often say. The priests are dressed up in robes, they follow a strict prayer book, there's a hymn all the way through the service. That's often what we think of as traditional church, right? And those are human traditions. But equally, the latest church plant in town, they have their own traditions too. Everyone there is under 25. They're all dressed in a certain way. There's a rock band playing up the front. The preacher is very relaxed and roaming around the stage. Every church has their own traditions, and we're no different here at Graceville. There's certain ways that we do things in our services here. There's a style to our music, to our preaching, to the way we try and involve other people in our services. We have morning tea afterwards. Some of us meet in growth groups during the week. These are all traditions, human traditions. Most of them are not specifically specified in the Bible. So if we can't escape traditions then, what are we supposed to do with them? Well, if we see that Jesus' problem with the Pharisees is that they cared more about their traditions than listening to the word of God, what God said in his commands, well, then that's the danger for us to watch out for as well. God has spoken to us very clearly in the Bible, and so we need to ensure that any traditions we have sit underneath the Bible. They kind of attested against that to see whether they're worthwhile or valuable. And so if we just think of a few really key biblical commands that Jesus gives, the first two commandments, he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus left, he gave his people the great commission to go and share his good news of forgiveness with all the world. With just those three commands, love God, love your neighbor, and share the gospel with people, I think they provide some very simple criteria to test our traditions. So we can ask questions like, is this tradition dishonoring to God in terms of how he says he likes to be worshipped? Is it unloving to certain people in our congregation who we'd want to welcome here? Does it help us to reach out, to reach newcomers, people in the community, or is it getting in the way of that process of mission? It's a tricky thing to work out. It's not always clear-cut. Something might be loving to someone, but then unloving to an outsider, and we've got to try and work that out with wisdom. But it's something we need to keep thinking about as a church community, and not taking our human traditions for granted, but always holding them up against the Word of God. And certainly the elders of the church here would welcome feedback that you have of traditions you think are not enabling us to honour God and His Word as best as we could. Come and tell us if you think there's things we're doing wrong, because our traditions shouldn't ever be sacred. We should be willing to give them up so we can do all that we can to honour God in obedience to His Word. But when we do come and share feedback, let's be careful about our own motives. And I want to say this particularly in the area of music. Every church, I think music is kind of that area where people tend to argue and fight over the most. And I say this for Dave's sake as well. but there's a sense in which we need to check what our motives are. Is this just something that I like? Is it about my preferences? Or is it about us as a church honouring God more and listening to his word? So that's in terms of the traditions that we need to watch out for. Remember, though, that Jesus is particularly targeting traditions that the Pharisees here were using to try and make themselves clean. They were washing kind of traditions. And I thought I'd just get us to think about, in Australia, we don't have the Jewish law like this, but what are some traditions in our culture generally that we try and use to make ourselves clean, to make ourselves acceptable before other people or maybe before God? Two obvious ones that I thought of were comparison with other people. We love to kind of look around and measure ourselves up to other people. And if we think we're better than the guy over the fence or the lady on the other side, well, then we kind of justify ourselves. We think, well, I'm all right. I'll be all right before God. I'm generally a good person. Maybe we kind of seek safety in numbers. Where the crowd is doing this, well, then it's okay. It doesn't really make me unclean. So that's certainly a tradition to watch out for. And the other one is the kind of balancing act tradition. So the sense that, yeah, I accept that I do wrong things, I accept that I do bad things, but I can try and outweigh them with the good I do. And because I'm generally a good bloke, well then maybe I can do enough good in my life to earn my way to heaven, to make myself acceptable before God. Well, like the Pharisees' traditions, these kind of Australian traditions really only deal with the exterior. And as we move into the next section, we see that Jesus wants to take us much deeper than that, because our uncleanness is something of the heart. And we see this in verses 14 through to 23. Now, by this stage in the passage, verse 15, Jesus has finished with the Pharisees. He now turns to the crowd and he gives them a parable to understand what's just going on in his dialogue with them. So we see in verse 15, he says, "Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." It's a bit of a mysterious statement to make. What does he mean? Well, thankfully, we have the disciples in the story, and they ask all the stupid questions for us. So we see them doing that in verses 17, and Jesus' response then in 18 and 19. He says to them, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing enters a person from the outside? Nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them. For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." Jesus is saying here, you can't be defiled by something that comes from outside of you. Because all that happens then is that thing that you take, say, into your mouth, food, it goes into your stomach and it gets expelled. The Greek is a bit more crude. It says it gets expelled into the latrine. So we're spared that in our English versions. But basically, you get the idea. Food doesn't really do something to change our inner being, to change the core of who we really are. The Pharisees might have been worried about all this careful washing, about the kind of things that you ate. But Jesus shows that none of this external stuff, the dirt or even the unclean food, has anything to do with the heart. It's not the reason for your uncleanness, Jesus is saying. So any human traditions and rules that try and make us externally clean are flawed, because they misunderstand how serious the problem of our heart defilement really is. And of course, this isn't just a challenge to Jews. If you think about in our own culture, when there's a problem, some kind of moral problem, the kind of approaches that are proposed by our politicians, our leaders, generally two categories that I can think of in most cases. It's basically education. So if we show people what the right way to live is, well, then they'll do it. That's the assumption behind that. Or there's law. If we kind of force people to do the right thing, then they'll do it. Now, I'm a lawyer by background. My wife is a teacher. We see the value of law and education. And in God's providence, in his word, they show that knowledge and the legal system are part of his restraining of evil in our society. But they're really only band-aid solutions. They're helpful for a while in slowing down the bleeding, but they're not able to bring lasting and permanent change. And the weakness of these things is that they can't change the heart. That's where the problem is. And so if they can't fix that, well then, evil is always going to be present. And we see how the heart is really in its reality in the last few verses, in 20 through to 23. Jesus goes on saying, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." So Jesus exposes an uncomfortable reality for us, I think, here. The problem is not outside. It's not with the way we were raised or our environment. It's not with the kind of things that we take into our body. The thing that makes us unclean before God is ourselves. It's our own hearts, our sinful hearts that are full of all kind of evil thoughts that he lists out for us there in that list in 21 and 22. There's this sense in which the problem is not outside, it's inside. We are actually rotten from the core, And something needs to change there. Some kind of transformation has to take place before the issue can be fixed. I think any arrogance in us, any pride that we have, is quickly sorted out as we just work our way through this list honestly. And we think about the kind of things that Jesus mentions here, sexual immorality and adultery. Elsewhere, he shows us that this relates to anything outside God's intention for sex, outside of the marriage bed. And it includes not just our actions, but our thoughts. As we've heard in the news over the last few weeks, there's been this whole scandal about the Ashley Madison website, where thousands of people have been exposed as having some kind of account with this website that was set up deliberately to encourage affairs and adultery. And I actually looked up on the Brisbane Times website. You could put in your postcode and you could see what the stats were. There was 5% of the Graceville postcode that apparently had an account with this agency. So since then, and you think of, say, the problems of internet pornography that are kind of massive in our society, even when you just think about our thoughts, because I think with the Ashley Madison, a lot of those people wouldn't have necessarily acted on those affairs, we have a problem in our society. And many of us struggle with those things as well. Jesus mentions greed here. We live in such a materialistic society. And for Heather and I, this has become apparent. We've got a property down in Sydney, and a few months ago we were told that the government was acquiring this property to build a toll road. And so we lived there with five other neighbours. There were six of us in a townhouse unit. And it's just been amazing to watch people's reactions, even our own. Because straight away, when something like this happens, when we're threatened, where our lives, the things we take for granted, are put under pressure, there's a sense in which all kind of evil thoughts that reside deep below our nice exterior, they come out. So I can see the greed in our neighbours and in ourselves. I can see the anger that people have towards the government for doing this, the selfish ambition to get the best for me. Greed is all around us. Slander and malice, the way that we talk about other people, the actions that we do to sabotage them. Deceit, the way we use lies to put ourselves ahead. And just arrogance, which is something as, you know, pride-filled human beings we're all guilty of from time to time, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Now, I could go through this whole list one by one and kind of spell out the exact ramifications for each of us, but I think we're meant to just see the whole effect of this. There's a sense in which when we think about these things, when we think about our own thoughts, that we're all unclean before God Almighty, that we're all filthy to the core. But if religions and traditions then only wash us on the outside, how can we find the cleansing that we so desperately need? To return to Lady Macbeth, the doctor who witnesses her manic behaviour, he makes the comment, "More needs she the divine than the physician." Wise words, because he recognises that only God can really clean up her issues. He can only clean her up from inside. And the solution for our unclean hearts, it comes with the arrival of Jesus. Already in Mark, we've seen the way Jesus deals with uncleanness. Back in chapter 1, there was a leper. He said, "Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." And Jesus says, "I am willing. Be clean." Chapter 2, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Chapter 5, there was a demon-possessed man filled with an impure spirit, and Jesus was able to drive that out and give him peace. These incidents, they foreshadow the kind of cleansing that Jesus is powerful enough to give each of us in a spiritual sense. And here in chapter 7, following Jesus' declaration that nothing that enters a person from the outside and goes into the stomach can defile them, in verse 19 we see this highly important comment from Mark that in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, for the Jewish people, both his disciples and those around them, this would have been a massive shock to them. For the disciples, they would actually wrestle with this for most of the New Testament. All the way up to the Council of Jerusalem, it would be a big issue in the church. How do you deal with these Old Testament laws about food? But really what they say here is that Jesus is bringing in a new era in salvation history. He's showing that these ceremonial food laws for the Jews, they're only meant to be temporary, to teach the people about God's holiness, how holiness was meant to affect all of life. But really, once Jesus came, he could deliver a lasting solution. He could clean them up, not just on the outside in terms of the things they ate, but on the inside, change their hearts through the gift of his Holy Spirit. Remember, John said that he would baptize with water, but Jesus would baptize through the Holy Spirit, the one who could clean us and change us permanently. Jesus' death and resurrection, which is going to happen at the end of Mark, is the way that this cleansing is possible. No matter who we are, what we've done, if we put our faith in him, his death and resurrection is able to make us clean, to make us pure in God's sight. And we see this in a few other New Testament scriptures. There's one I just want to focus on from Titus chapter 3, because it really matches in so nicely with what we've seen in Jesus' comments in Mark 7. Speaking about Christians, Paul says there, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." It's great news. That's what Jesus' coming signals, that new era has arrived and we can experience that washing through trusting in him. I remember as a child playing cricket on Saturdays, and the odd thing about cricket, here's another example of a silly human tradition, they get you to wear white, right? Except you spend most of the day sliding around on the field. So pretty much every Saturday I would come home and my mum would be aghast at the grass stains all over my cricket uniform. Thankfully, she had a nappy sand or bleach or something that she would leave these clothes to soak in for a few days. And it was amazing. After a few days, they were back to pure white once again, at least until the next Saturday, where the cycle would start all over again. But in the Bible, we get this sense, right at the end in Revelation, that at Jesus' return, those who are trusting in him will be wearing pure white robes. Even though our hearts are unclean, even though we've all done things that we're ashamed of, trusting in Jesus means that he cleans us up from the inside. We will stand on that day dressed in glorious white robes as they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. We actually sung about that earlier on, as we've sung Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain and he washed it white as snow. In a moment, we're going to sing something similar in At the Cross, where Jesus' blood ran red and our sin, my sin, your sin, was washed white. So I owe all to you, Jesus. This morning, Jesus has exposed the truth about our ugly hearts. Human religion might be able to make us clean on the outside, but only he, through his death and resurrection, can wash completely our unclean hearts. Let's pray to him. Father, we do thank you for your incredible sacrifice for us. When we hear Jesus' diagnosis of our hearts, we realize that we're deeply broken people, that we are all unclean, that we have all failed you and dishonored you, and we do carry deep shame about the things that we've done. Saviour, wash us, make us clean. Help us to be fit for your presence and to live lives of thankfulness, being transformed by the Holy Spirit into your likeness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.